Now we're staying in Acts chapter 26. I'd like to look at some of the words of the apostle under the heading, Paul's life support. Paul was on life support. And you have that in verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Three things in particular listed in verse 23. One, that Christ should suffer. Two, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. And three, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great. Paul's referring to a special kind of help that he received from God. It's a help that Christians receive. It's the life support, their spiritual life support. We can't live without it. We can't do a thing without it. You could never serve the Lord acceptably. You could never press on with all the opposition that there is against the church of God, the truth of God, the cause of Christ. Nobody could stand against the opposition that's there constantly. But the apostle, in his defense, refers to this unique help that God gave him. Having therefore obtained help of God, despite the opposition against me, despite persecution, despite oppression, despite threats and intimidation, I continue to do what God called me to do. Let me ask you, are you being sustained spiritually? Have you got spiritual life support? See, if you're a Christian, the one thing you quickly realize is you could never continue the Christian walk in life without the support of God. It's God that keeps. It's God that sustains. It's God that supplies all that we need. It's God that upholds us. Now, are you still dead? You haven't got spiritual life support, perhaps. Indeed, the reason will be, if you haven't, is because you haven't got spiritual life to support in the first place. It can't be sustained if it isn't there. See, by nature, we're all dead in sin. We don't have spiritual life at all. We've no interest in the things of God. We've no affection for the Lord himself. We've no desires to overcome sin and character flaws and defects. We don't desire holiness and righteousness. We don't desire to please God. No, life's all about pleasing self. But when you're a converted person, you have spiritual life. And you have these things, these interests in the things of God. You have fellowship with God. You speak to him. You're born of the Spirit. You have power. You have help. You have a new nature. You're a very different person. Even if you were religious before. Why, you're more than religious now. It's not religion that the Bible tells us we need. It's Christ. It's a living, intimate relationship with the living God. That's so different from religion. So the apostle here says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and to great. Are you pressing on in the Christian life because you've obtained help, are obtaining help because you have been born of the Spirit? You are alive spiritually. You've repented. You've savingly believed in Christ. You're His. You're on your way to glory. You'll be kept. The scripture says kept by the power of God unto salvation. That's why the apostle Paul says here, I've obtained help to continue doing what I've done in the past. Since my conversion, since God commissioned me to preach the gospel, yes, I've had much opposition, but I still press on. Spiritual life support. Are you alive spiritually? Are you still dead in sin? You have no life at all. Well, that's the one thing then, of course, you desperately need. Now, Paul mentions three things in particular. I numbered them in verse 23, and I want just to look at these with you. He obtained help to continue witnessing, he says, to small and great. So that must mean simply small and great. High and low, whatever the social status, wherever you are on the rung of society, you need this. Small, great, highest, lowest. Everybody needs the gospel. Everybody needs to be saved. Everybody needs to be converted. Everybody needs to be cleansed of their sin. Christ alone can do it. Christ can save you. You need Christ. We all do. And Paul preached Christ wherever he went. And he preached the cross. And so he says, I obtained help to do that. Preaching to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying, listen, none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. I'm preaching nothing new. One of the accusations people make against the Christian church, they say, Paul started the Christian church. He was the man. He started to preach this justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That's not true. That's the apostles telling us. Do you know all I'm doing? I'm continuing to preach what's in the Old Testament. What the prophets said. What Moses taught. It's all there. If you look for it, it's there in your scripture, he's saying, in your Old Testament. And I'm just continuing to do what they did. First of all, they preached, and I preach, that Christ should suffer. Now that's key. Christ should suffer. See, retribution for sin is perfectly just. There is such a thing as right and wrong, good, evil, sin, righteousness. Our day doesn't seem to want to accept that anymore. But these things are true. And you know, there was in a sense so much at stake, as it were, for God and man when man was created in God's image. You see, the never-ending blessing of joy and harmony and goodness would be in obedience and faithfulness to God. And because it was so, God placed this great sanction and warning against breaking his law, breaking the covenant he made between himself and man. And he said, the soul that sins, it shall die. You see, he said that because he cared so much. That's not a great big sword of Damocles like to hold over your head so that the minute we would step out of line, he would come down on us. Why did he command us to be obedient? Why did he place so much, as it were, on this obedience to himself? Because we would lose everything. If we severed our relationship with him, if we broke his law, if we turned against him, if we disobeyed him, we would lose everything that's good. Every blessing. All that enhances us as those made in God's image. Oh, God cared so much. He said, do this, and the punishment will be so great, but it will be worthy. It will be just. Because there's so much in it. You will lose so much. The hideous consequences of sin will be so great. God saw them. God knew what it was. So God said, no, don't. The judgment is severe, though it is merited, though it is just. So don't disobey me. I care that much. I've placed this great prohibition, and I've warned you what will happen and of the consequences. Don't go there. But man did. You see, retribution then is just. People have a problem with the cross. Why would God do this to Jesus? Why would he pour such judgment out upon him? Why would he demand death? Why would he create a place like hell? Why would he cast people there? Because he's just. Because sin has awful consequences. You see, those that reason against God's judgment and such a severe punishment, it's because they're ignorant of certain things. Those that say hell is too severe, it shouldn't be. What kind of God of love would have such a punishment, such a place? Why has it to be like that? Well, you see, you can only reason that way if you don't know, first of all, the infinite value, dignity of God himself. Do we know the person we're sinning against? Infinite, eternal, radiant, perfect, just, pure, and holy. You've got to bring a God down and down and down and down when you suggest or question that hell is unworthy, that hell is unjust. If we grasp the glory and the majesty and the sovereignty and the purity, the holiness of God, to sin against this person, this being. Oh, hell is just. Secondly, you could only argue with God's judgment and with such justice if you were ignorant of the hideousness of sin itself and its consequences. Look what it's brought upon our world. Look what it does to the characters of men and women. Look what it does between peoples of the world. Look at the tragedies, the violence, the grief, the sorrows, the death. God foresees it all and knows it. And he says, don't go there. Well, the penalty for such, bringing such into the world must be the severest. Only those who think sin isn't very serious, or who can trivialize sin and say, oh, just forget it. I get cross sometimes discussing with some of the Muslims. That's their approach. That's their teaching. I say, how are you going to be right with God without an atonement? Who's going to bear the punishment your sins deserve? Sins deserve. Allah can just forgive us. Allah can just overlook the sin. Well, doesn't that trivialize sin? Not the true God. He can't overlook sin. He won't ever trivialize it. The wages of sin, the smallest sin, is death. Only those who can trivialize sin and don't see it for what it is, in its hideousness, in its consequences upon ourselves, upon the world. Oh, how it's distorted and corrupted ourselves and the world and the sorrows that it's brought. Surely that alone tells us it deserves the severest judgment and punishment. That's why, you see, Paul preached what he did. The offensiveness of the cross. The offensiveness of the sufferings of the Messiah that was to come. It wasn't a new message. It was there throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over. Every sacrifice, every Passover lamb, every substitute, every vicarious sacrifice, every placing of the hands by the priest upon the lamb, the sheep, the sin offering, transferring guilt and judgment to that animal, and then it's being sacrificed, it being slain, then consumed. Every picture, many thousands upon thousands, picturing the work of Christ. Paul says, I obtained help from God to preach the offense of the cross and to preach a vicarious substitute, a Savior who must die, who had to die. Is your hope in a dying Christ, yet a risen Christ? Your hope, and you understand why he had to die. Because your sin was so hideous, so grievous, so offensive to infinitely holy God. Because it's brought such catastrophe upon yourself. Because it has so affected others about you. And it's contributed with all the sins of all the people to making this a hideous place. A world, says the apostle, that is this present evil world. And God will consume it. God will burn it up. Then God will remake it. I preach that Christ should suffer. I hope you've grasped this. See, when you do, you'll stop trusting in yourself. You'll stop thinking, I've got to believe what Jesus did, and then I'll add my little bit to it, and together we'll merit acceptance and forgiveness. One of the best conversations I've had for a long time was on Friday past. It's a first for me in Reading. But a very jolly, jovial man came over when I was giving the calendars and tracts out, stood right in front of me and looked and smiled. Big cuddly chap. Well, I didn't cuddle him, but he was smiling, he was friendly. He started to speak. He gave away his theology. He was a Roman Catholic priest. First, from English martyrs. We started to speak. He was agreeing with many things I said. It was marvelous. You know, on the TBS calendars we've been giving out, two sides that you'll see, one of them has the text, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." I think that's for January. I showed him, and he took one, by the way, took the tract as well. But I showed him the text. He said, "You know, that's our text for Sunday, today." Oh, I hope he grasped. I hope he understood it. See, as we spoke, and we quoted the words about the, and I was trying to get the completeness and the finished work of Christ. It was all Christ. So I said, "It's finished. It is finished." He said, "That's right. We've got to finish it." I said, no, wait a second. This is where we're diverging now. I said, "Who said that? Who said that?" I said, "It's only one word in the Greek. Who said it?" He said, "It's finished." "Well, Jesus said it." I said, "Yes." He didn't say, "We've got to finish it." He meant Christ did a glorious work, but we've got to finish it. We've got to do things. We've got to be in the church. We've got to be holy. We've got to be righteous. We've got to have certain rituals and rites performed. And I said, no. Remember who said it, when he said it, where he said it, from the cross. It is finished. I've done it all. Christ was saying, there's nothing else. So you see, when you grasp, as Paul preached and says he preached, that Christ should suffer, he's speaking of the meritorious sufferings of Christ, and they're all sufficient. Purgatory isn't required. My suffering isn't required. I add nothing to what Christ does and has done. And you stop thinking that you need to do something, and it's Christ plus you. Christ plus the church. Christ plus anything. No, Paul says, it's Christ only. Oh, I hope you realize that. And you put your trust only in Jesus Christ. I'll go quickly to the second point. That Christ should suffer, one, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Now, not merely first in order, because of his dignity. The queen walks in somewhere, everybody would step back. Your Majesty, she goes first. Her dignity, her office, first. Quite rightly, we might say, or some other, official or whatever, high official. Give them their place. Well, when Paul says, I preach secondly, that Christ should be the first that should rise from the dead, what was he referring to in that? Just his dignity. that as man, having been and become the incarnate God, here is the God-man, he would die, he would be the first to rise again from the dead. No, there's much more than this, of course. Let me illustrate it, or try to. Very simple. Perhaps overly simple. Christ has to be the first to rise from the dead, not just because of his dignity, but because of what he was doing in his vicarious offering, his substitutionary sacrifice, his sacrifice of himself, and his rising again. If he doesn't rise, there's nothing for any of us. We're finished. We're done for. We're condemned. We're damned. We may as well, if it was possible and hell was there, we may as well jump in now. Because we're sure going there if he wasn't the first to rise from the dead. But imagine a venue, some sort of concerts on. I don't know, maybe a craft fair, an arts fair, music, whatever. There's the venue. Just turn up. Turn up. There's the entrance. Through the doors, take your seat. Everybody turns up. Except the man with the key, or the combination to the security door to let us all go in. We're not going anywhere. Has to be the one with the key. He's got to be first, hasn't he? He's got to open the doors. He's got to admit us. He's the wherewithal, the means to open and let us in. Who can give us a glorious resurrection from the dead? Who can take us into glory? Who can open the gates of heaven and let us in, as the hymn writer simply put it? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he died to overcome Satan, sin, death, and hell. He died to unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Nobody else could. Paul preached he's the first. He's the first fruits. And all that savingly trust in him, follow him. Once the gate has been opened, once Christ rose from the dead, showing he was satisfied with the offering of Christ, and again we need nothing else, Christ and Christ alone. Here is heaven open. Here is joy unspeakable. Here is life eternal through the one who's opened the gates, the one that has been raised from the dead, has rose from the dead, has conquered, and is exalted now in glory. That's the Christian hope. That's the Christian gospel. All in our Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ should suffer, says Paul, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead to show he is the victor, the conqueror, and all who trust in him will follow him into glory, unto a glorious resurrection, a glorified body like unto Christ's. He's raised from the dead. Trust in him. Trust in him alone. Jesus is everything. He's paid it all. He's done it all. He is all. And then look lastly, and I close, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Well, again, what a beautiful picture that is. The evangelism. Preaching Christ should suffer. Preaching that he should be the first to rise from the dead. You may have a glorious resurrection. Death may no longer terrify you. Death, physical, may not be the beginnings of death, eternal and everlasting banishment from the presence of God. If you trust in Christ, it's a glorious resurrection. And that's the gospel. That's the showing the light unto the people. That is the Jewish people, he means. And to the Gentiles too. That's the gospel. This is the wondrous light of the gospel of Christ. Liberty, freedom, truth, bringing, freedom bringing truth of the gospel to dispel the darkness of falsehood, superstition, fear, and hopelessness. Here's the joy and the joyful news of the gospel. There's light. Bring the light unto the people, to the Gentile, to the Jew, to all that will receive it. There is a glorious light that shines. It's the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's the light of the knowledge of saving truth in Christ. Deliverance from the penalty of sin. From the power of sin. Deliverance from the very presence of sin into the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Paul says, I am on life support. Are you? God, the Lord Jesus, has saved me. He's given me life, spiritual life. Indwelt by the Spirit, he sustains us. He keeps us. He'll take us to glory. We will be kept by the power of God unto salvation, to its consummation, that is. We have it already. Have you? Personally, individually, have you? I'd like to go into the response, but the time has gone. But you notice what was said to Paul as he's preaching this. Old Festus couldn't stand it. Old Festus says in a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning's made you mad. When we have this glorious logic and rational gospel, and it is, and it meets our needs, our deepest needs. It satisfies God himself. Why the heart of man in his pride, he can't simply dismiss it. He's got to come up with something. It's an insult. You're mad. Don't believe that stuff. Forget about it. It's affected you, Paul. Maybe that's the sort of attitude ultimately you have yourself. You can't dismiss the logic and the reasoning. You can't deny the truth of your own sinfulness and fallen state and condition. You can't deny the glory of Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he did what Scripture says he did. He's reigning. He will be the judge of all. So it's simply, can't reason it away. Can't find a flaw and a fault, but I'll just ignore it. But he said, I'm not mad, Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. They're clear. The gospel's clear. It shines with the brightest light. Men know it to be true. It's like the truth of creation. Paul doesn't try to give an excuse for those that deny God the Creator and God's existence. He simply says, you know it's true. Everybody knows it's true. They just don't want to believe it. It isn't lack of evidence. How much do you need? No, it's a moral problem. It's not fact. It's not intellectual. It's moral. They don't want to believe. Too horrible to contemplate. I must give an account for my sinful life. I'll be judged by God. Oh, look. Turn to the Savior. Ask Him to save you. Be on life support. This life support's never switched off. You never left to die. There isn't a budget. You haven't lain too long on life support. We'll be on it for all eternity. What a wonderful place to be. Life support from the Lord Himself and in union with Him. As long as He lives, we'll live too. We are in Christ now and forever. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing will separate us from union with Christ. Seek the Savior. How safe you'll be. How blessed you'll be.